Well, we want to get started with the Sunday school opening. So you should have a half page insert somewhere on the table in front of you. You should also have a copy of Lutheran Worship. We're going to be using hymn 433 out of Lutheran Worship. So if you want to look that up, 433. And then if you need the text of the Creed and the Lord's Prayer, those are on 270 and 271. So please find the insert, and we'll begin here in just a moment. 270 and 271 if you need the text of the Creed. Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, O children, listen to me.
And I will teach you the fear of the Lord.
Your word is a lamp to my feet.
A light to my path.
You shall teach these words diligently to your children.
And shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise.
Train up a child in the way he should go.
Even when he is old, he will not depart from it.
Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them.
For such belongs the kingdom of heaven.
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins.
And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
For the promise is for you and for your children.
And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. A reading from 1 Kings, the third chapter. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "My lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, "No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours." But the first one insisted, "No, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine." And so they argued before the king. The king said, "This one says, 'My son is alive and your son is dead,' while that one says, 'No, your son is dead and mine is alive.'" Then the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, "Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Then the king gave his ruling, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hymn 433. Come, my soul, with every care, Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself bids you to pray, therefore will not turn away. You are coming to your King, large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. With my burden I begin, Lord, remove this load of sin. Let your blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. Lord, your rest to me impart. Take possession of my heart. There your blood-bought right maintain, and without a rival reign. While I am a pilgrim here, let your love my spirit cheer. As my guide, my guard, my friend, lead me to my journey's end. Show me what I am to do, every hour my strength renew. Let me live a life of faith, let me die your people's death. Holy Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord, reverence for God, trust in him, faith, we might say, is the beginning of wisdom. And yet in our sin, we are unwise, failing to trust in the Lord above all things. But Jesus is wisdom personified. He gives to us and to all who believe in him a share of wisdom. That is, he gives us himself. Solomon was not without his positive characteristics, his positive attributes, or his negative attributes. The nation expanded its borders under his kingship. The kingdom thrived, the temple was built, and Israel was relatively at peace with its neighbors. But not all was well. Solomon was wiser than all the other men, but he foolishly overtaxed the people, and he overworked the citizens, and he contracted alliances with Gentile nations like Egypt, as we heard, and worst of all, his pagan wives turned his heart away from the Lord to other gods. And so, as a result, after his death, the nation split into two kingdoms. Solomon had prayed for an understanding heart to hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord creates that fear that is the beginning of wisdom. But as Solomon turned away from the word of the Lord, so he turned away from the Lord. And though he was a wise man, he needed what we all need, the forgiveness of sins that comes to us through Jesus Christ. We'll have our collection of the offering at this point. Seth, you want to pass the basket around and collect the offering? If you haven't already, we encourage you to take a look over at the board on the side of the room there. Thank you. You just walk right down both tables, and if people have money for our mission project, they can drop that in the basket. Each of the children should have a container of M&Ms, which then conveniently holds a collection of quarters. And we'll be using the money collected here in the opening and those collections of quarters to help Lutheran Heritage Foundation translate the Small Catechism into foreign languages and also a children's Bible story book that they distribute around the world. Lutheran Heritage Foundation is a faithful Lutheran agency that collects that money. Did you get both sides? Did you get over here too? You can go right over there as well. We've been talking about working with Lutheran Heritage Foundation for a number of years, and this is a nice opportunity to begin to do some work with them. Thank you, Seth. Very good. Whoops. Thank you. All right, we'll continue on the back side of your handout sheet with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with you, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have entrusted to your people the task of teaching all nations. Enlighten with the wisdom of your Holy Spirit those who teach and those who learn, that the joyous truth of the gospel may be known in every generation. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let the children head off with their teachers to their Sunday school classes, and the adults will stay here, and we'll see everybody back at 10:25. Good morning. You're welcome. If you want to take one and pass those down. There's a class for the Landrys have a class for Luke.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. I'm excited about our having the opportunity, at least this first quarter, for all of us to be on the same Bible story, both in the young kids through the teenagers into the adult class. We'll all be on this same story, which gives us the opportunity to talk about it more beyond just Sunday morning. So you'll find on the back sheet of your lesson leaflet, as well as in the bulletin, there are some opportunities to continue the discussion beyond just the time that we have for Sunday school this morning. On your handout sheet, you find the first question there, and if you want to open up your Bible to 1 Kings 3, that's a good place to have it open, and then we'll be looking at a couple other passages as we go. So So number one, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. In contrast with God's definition, what is considered wisdom in our modern culture? What does our modern culture consider as wisdom, Lucy?
The internet.
Yes, the internet.
I don't know.
Yeah, and sometimes without any discretion on the internet, right? Kathy knows from teaching nursing students how to do research. I know from having worked with civil engineers, teaching them how to do research, that even college students think that if you find something on the internet, it must be true. Right? You have to teach them that .com is probably not a reliable source, especially if it's for a pharmaceutical company, right? And even, you know, someone's personal blog, it used to amaze me when some of my engineering students would cite things from their personal, from somebody else's personal blog, as if that was an authoritative source. Now, it's not to say that it is necessarily false, but you can't trust it just because it's on the internet. And I suppose our current president would say the same thing about, you know, network news or other news outlets, that just because it's in print doesn't mean that it's true. And of course, that's always been the case, but it seems like we're much more critical of that now. What else? What else does our modern culture consider wisdom?
The risk of appearing to diss both you and me. I think formal education, we put a lot of weight on formal education. Of course, economically, that's a sorting mechanism for job opportunities. And there's some validity in that, but there's probably too much abuse of that. But then just, somebody's got a degree, somebody's got doctor in front of his name. Oh, we're listening to him. He's educated.
Right.
And scientific. And so they have all the answers.
Yeah. And sometimes it's the case, but other times it isn't, just because it's not necessarily the case. Critical thinking is so important, the ability to discern. If you go through a program of higher education, you still have to be able to think critically about what you're hearing. I can remember both in seminary, but also in my PhD program, there were things that professors would say that you just had to ignore because you knew that that wasn't right. What else do we consider wisdom in our modern culture? Right. And it's amazing that our parents get smarter as we get older, right? Or at least we come to appreciate our parents' wisdom more as we get older. One of my favorite Calvin and Hobbes cartoon strips, and we posted it in our engineering office because it was so relevant for civil engineering. But they're driving in the car and they're going down the road, and they go across a bridge, and there's a sign there that says weight limit, whatever the weight limit of the bridge was. And Calvin says to his father, "Dad, how do they know what the weight limit of the bridge is?" And the dad says, "Well, they build the bridge and they drive heavier and heavier trucks over it until the bridge collapses, and then they know how much weight the bridge will hold." And his mother turns to him and says, Calvin's mother turns to his father and says, "Dear, if you don't know, just tell him." So our tendency sometimes to answer questions when we don't really know can plague parents and other people alike. What does Genesis 3:4-6 tell us about the human quest for wisdom and how it has gone wrong? Genesis 3. Yeah, we're on question number one still. Took
some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it.
So there's a quest for more wisdom than one has already in the garden, and there's a distortion of God's word, a twisting of God's word that the devil does there to mislead the woman and the man into what their right relationship with God should be. Other questions or comments on that particular passage? Yeah, we can.
There's certain things that we are just not capable of knowing, or not, it's not allowed. God doesn't allow us to know.
Right, or do in some cases, like cloning or genetic engineering, or some of the things that science is doing, trying to, you know, well-intentioned perhaps to some extent, weed out diseases of the human genome and these kinds of things. We all might think in some sense that that's good, but where that goes in practical application often is not. And it isn't necessarily, as Tyler said, given for us to know and do these things. When I preached on that text back in Advent of this past Advent, a year ago in December, when we talked about the trees, or that was Lent. Yeah, it was Lent that we did the trees sermon series, I think. I wrestled with this text a little bit, and you know, in talking with some other brother pastors, clearly Adam and Eve knew something about good and evil prior to eating of the tree. God had told them, this is what you should do. So clearly that was good. He told them, if you eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, you will die. So that would be clearly evil, bad. They had some consciousness of what was good and evil. Whether or not they could really appreciate what death was is maybe another matter. But there was some sort of understanding of what good and evil was. And then when they eat of it, convinced by the devil that they will be like God, perhaps judging for themselves what good and evil is, if that's the temptation at least, then their experience is different. As you see as it goes on in verse 7, the eyes of both are opened and they realize they were naked and they sewed fig leaves for themselves and made coverings for themselves. So there's a consequence there to turning away from the Word of God.
Pastor, isn't that limited knowledge of the good and evil that Adam and Eve knew, isn't that what the devil exploited? Eve immediately says, no, we eat that, we'll die. And he says, oh, surely you will not die. So he used that little bit of knowledge.
Yeah, he certainly twists the word.
Right.
And I mean, we could talk at greater length about, where does the word come from? God gives the command to Adam before Eve is created. And so Adam, some pastors would say, as her pastor, tells her what God's word is. And so not only is Eve doubting God's word when she's tempted by the devil, but she's doubting God's word is told to her by her pastor, right, some pastors would say. And I certainly, you know, that was never sort of my understanding growing up, although I think it's, to some extent, it's a fair understanding. And she adds to it, she throws in this thing about, if we even touch it, we will die, which of course God had not said as it's told to us. And so there's some debate about what does that mean? Where does that come from? Is she already sinning by adding to God's word? No, Genesis doesn't seem to think she sins until she eats of the fruit. And so, I mean, how much you want to read in between the lines is another matter, because you have to, stay within what the text does tell you. So as I said, we could talk a lot more about that, and we have on other occasions.
Some
Well, right. So usually we would say that the sin comes with the sin of the thought, right? But the temptation itself is not a sin. So, you know, whether we can distinguish here, and Genesis certainly doesn't seem to distinguish between her thought of doing it and her actually doing it. In some sense, there had to have been that thought, even if just momentary, before she takes the fruit and eats of it. Right. Yeah, well, if that's where the touch comes from, yeah, I don't know. Luther has this helpful illustration about temptation and sin. He says you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. You know, so just because the temptation comes by you doesn't mean that you're sinning just in the temptation. But as soon as you let the temptation take up residence, yeah, there's where the sin comes in. Yeah. Okay. Number two, describe the structure and tone of Solomon's prayer recorded in 1 Kings 3, 6 to 9. So what's the structure? What does he do first? Praises God. What does he do next? Yeah, there's a petition there. What's the petition? Yes, but in making that petition, what else does he say? Look at verse 7, for example. What does he say in 7? I'm only a little child, right? So he confesses something about himself. So there's praise of what God has done, there's confession, and then there is this petition, right? That's a helpful model. To praise God for what he's done in the past, to recount his salvation history. You've done this with my father, right? And you put me in this position, but I am only a little child.
Okay, Pastor, is he referring more to his age or his lack of wisdom?
Yeah, how old do we think Solomon was here?
20,
he says maybe.
Yeah.
18?
20, maybe 18. I would have said a little bit older, but he rules 40 years. David had ruled 40 years, and there's a whole complex dating scheme. So he's young. Yeah.
But not Lucy, right? I mean,
yeah, if Lucy were on the throne, we might be in trouble, huh, Luce?
A child. his experience, maybe, and his lack of wisdom, certainly, is the petition.
How old was Timothy in the New Testament when Paul writes to him, let no one despise you because of your youth? He was probably about 30.
Yeah, I would say he was considerably past 20.
Yeah, he was definitely past 20. And of course, we think that Jesus was probably 30 when he began his public ministry, partly because he probably wouldn't have been able to have been taken seriously until that age. The rabbis, you know, would grow up through the system and they would come out and start teaching and be expected to sort of be married and have children and all these sorts of things. You know, Jesus is probably 30, and Solomon is probably younger. He's certainly not little child age, But he's certainly inexperienced, if we want to use that word, insofar as sitting on the throne. The kid at 24.
And I was the biggest one, of course, but the youngest. And
yeah. So the experience is a part of it, to be sure. And of course, you know, if you remember the story of the succession of Solomon to the throne, it's not smooth. I just had a little blurb about that in the newsletter this month, why Solomon kills one of his brothers and deposes the priest. The rise of Solomon to the throne was anything but smooth, and that's partly David's fault, that David had not laid that out more clearly, and probably could have sort of apprenticed his son a little bit and helped Solomon be a little bit more prepared for the throne. But the important thing here is that Solomon recognizes that the wisdom he needs is going to come from the Lord. And so he asks the Lord for that wisdom. Okay, number three. Why is our favorite question? Because we want to know the cause behind things. What caused God's great and steadfast love to David that Solomon mentions in verse 6? See Exodus chapter 34 and 20 and 1 John 4. So if somebody wants to start us off with Exodus 34, and somebody else can look up chapter 20, verses 5 to 6, and someone else might look ahead to 1 John 4 so we can hear these in succession. Yeah, and that almost raises more questions than it helps. How about chapter 20, verses 5 to 6?
This is regarding carved images. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Okay, and 1 John? First John 4:19.
We love because he first loved us.
That's short and to the point. So what caused God's great and steadfast love to David? His own love? Can we distinguish his love from who he is? No. That's one of the things you try to teach in confirmation class. We talk about all these attributes of God, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his eternalness, his love, all these different things. We characterize God by his attributes, but in the end, we can't separate his attributes from who he is. He is love. That is the nature of his being. What else might we say causes his great and steadfast love? Yeah, okay, so in what sense is David's faithfulness a cause of God's love to him? Okay, so would God, is that the first cause? Is that the reason why God loves him in the first place? No, right? Pardon? He created him, right. And which is itself an act of love, right? Yeah. So there's love in God creating David and in calling David to faith, in placing him on the throne. And then there's David's obedience, right? Which You know, the philosophers, the lovers of wisdom, like to parse out or split up and talk about all these different causes. So in a sense, David's faithfulness, his obedience, is a cause of God's continued love to him, but not a first cause. It's really sort of a secondary, or we might say sort of not an instrumental cause, because it's not the means by which the love is given, but it's certainly a secondary cause. So that when God says, if you do this, I will do this. If you are faithful to me, I will make sure that one of your children, in the case of David, sits on the throne. David is faithful, and one of his sons sits on the throne. So is the cause of God putting his son on the throne David's faithfulness? Well, in some sense, yes, but it's not limited to that. Ultimately, it has to go back to who God is and his grace and his mercy and his love. Certainly, David was not always faithful. We can think of the episode with Bathsheba, for example. David was not always faithful in running the kingdom the way he should have. We see what happens with his sons, and we just talked a moment ago about the succession of Solomon to the throne, that there was bloodshed and there was grief, and David was deposed from the kingdom for a period of time. So David's faithfulness was not 100% perfect, but God forgave his sin as God forgives our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so there is that forgiveness there that factors in. That's God's love and his mercy ultimately is why these things were done.
Question/comment.
Yes. Yes.
Us having faith in God is trusting, hoping that his promises for us are true, and he's going to fulfill them eventually, and not acting obedient. Even
yeah.
though that will flow, but we will still fail because of our sinful flesh.
Right. And we always have to be careful even with faith. Why are we saved? Well, we're saved because we believe. Well, yes and no. We're saved because we believe, because our belief is the means by which we receive salvation. But our faith is not the ultimate cause of our being saved. It's like prayer. And this has been on my mind again this past week because who was it, Jeffers or whoever was in Trump's office the other day, I believe in the power of prayer. And I'm like, yeah, well, whatever. You know, I mean, really. Your prayer is only powerful because you pray to a God who is powerful, right? And that gets lost in that statement all the time. You know, if we just have enough people praying this, this will happen. Well, no. We do not beat God up and beat him into submission, and then he does what we want. That's not how prayer works.
Well, and I think kind of somewhat relatedly on the issue of faith, you get this kind of just believe hard enough and strong enough that you're faithful enough, God's going to give you all these blessings.
Yeah, which is not how it works either.
Right.
And again, it's making your faith into the cause of something and not ultimately the love and mercy and grace of God. Okay, number four. And I'm sorry, because I we'll see how much we like this material. Because I'd like to stop and talk about some of this a little bit more, but we need to keep moving if we're going to get through it. So, the Holy Spirit worked in Solomon's heart to produce a faithful response to God's invitation, ask what I shall give you. According to 1 Kings 3, what about Solomon's prayer pleased God? What did God like about his prayer? What does he say in verses 10 to 14?
Do what you have asked, and I will give you a wise and discerning heart.
Sure.
And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life.
So what did God like about the fact that Solomon asked for wisdom to govern the kingdom?
It was not a selfish
request, yeah. So what do we learn from Solomon then about prayer? Yeah, certainly that there should be at least an element that is neighbor-centered as opposed to ourselves-centered, right? When we teach the kids about prayer in confirmation class, we talk about, you know, what should be the content of your prayers. Well, anything that goes to your own and your neighbor's benefit, right? But almost your neighbor's benefit first, perhaps. Here, you know, Solomon certainly gets benefit as a result of his prayer to God, but not it's not first and foremost about himself. What do 1 Corinthians 10:24 and Matthew 6:33 have in common with Solomon's prayer? And Matthew 6:33. Yes. So certainly there, Jesus says, seek the kingdom first, and these other things will come. And the 1 Corinthians passage, Paul says, seek your neighbor's benefit first, and then your own. Okay. Number five. In 1 Kings 3:15, Solomon awakes from his dream and then presents offerings to the Lord. Why had the location of his sacrifices changed, and what were his offerings for? And you might look at Psalm 116, verses 12 to 19. So why had the location of his sacrifices changed? Right. So where had he gone? Where was he that he returned to Jerusalem? He was in Gibeon. And what was in Gibeon? A high place. Should he have been worshiping the Lord at that high place? Yeah, no, because it's a pagan high place. I mean, it's really no small miracle that the Lord even appeared to him at that high place, right? So he realizes that the Lord had appeared to him, and he goes back to Jerusalem and stands before the Ark of the Lord, which is where he should have been in the first place, and offers burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. What were his offerings for? Okay, so what were the sacrifices for? Did they earn salvation? Their thankfulness, right? Thank offerings, praise offerings, right? Fellowship offerings, sometimes called peace offerings. Now, Old Testament sacrifices were never meritorious. They didn't earn God's favor. The faith that trusted in God brought forgiveness of sins sort of through the sacrifices, but the sacrifices themselves were pointed forward to Christ and his sacrifice for us. The words that Angela read from Psalm 116 are used in setting one and setting two as the offertory, the bridge in the divine service from the service of the word to the service of the sacrament. So calling on the name of the Lord, lifting up his cup of thanksgiving is connected then very closely with the Lord's Supper. Okay, number six. Solomon's greatness is described in 1 Kings. Judah and Israel's blessedness and safety under him, his rule over foreign lands, his enormous provisions, incredible wisdom, the production of 3,000 proverbs, and among other things, his great fame in other lands. However, Solomon was his own worst enemy and became the Lord's enemy. What did he do and how did he respond? What glimmer of hope does God offer to Israel in 11:13? See Revelation 5:5. Rather than look all of those up right now, I already alluded earlier to the fact that he married pagan wives, quite a number of them, and that they led him away from the Lord. The Lord becomes angry with Solomon for his unbelief and disobedience. He decides to tear the kingdom from Solomon's hands, but he gives one tribe, well, more really than one tribe, but Judah, essentially, to Solomon's son for the sake of David. And of course, all of that points us forward to Jesus, who is the ultimate son of David and the ultimate son of Solomon. That's the Revelation 5:5 connection. The true root of David, the branch of Jesse's stem, who is greater than Solomon in his person and work. And in him is the fullness of God. So to know Christ is to have all wisdom in heaven and earth. But it's more than just knowing his person. It's to know who he is and what he has done. And I might add how he gives us the blessings of what he has done. Okay. Number seven. God's invitation to Solomon was, "Ask and I shall give you." However, what words from the Lord show his invitation was not unconditional? See 3:10-12, which we've already read a couple times. What makes Christian prayer different than simply making wishes? See Luke 11:9-13 and 1 John 5:13-15. So let's focus maybe on that second aspect. What makes Christian prayer different from making wishes? Yeah, we have a command from God to pray, which is why we pray, and then he promises to hear our prayer and answer in a way that he knows best, right? If we, gee, I wish it would rain tomorrow, or gee, I wish it would be sunny tomorrow, those are just empty words, right? It's just expressing our thought. It's not expecting anything to actually come from them. What else from those passages, if you've looked them up? Yeah, and in Luke's account, that pericope specifically mentions the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so that's particularly helpful for us, that that's the greatest of God's gifts that he gives us. And using the analogy of the parents and the children is helpful because you know you don't give your children what they ask for just because they ask for it, right? You give them what's best. You know, can I drink a gallon of lemonade? Well, no. You know, that's ridiculous. You're not going to do that. That's not good for you, or something, whatever that little wish might be. God does not give us what we ask for just because we ask for it. He answers in the way that he knows best and the time that he knows best. The 1 John 5 passage, anybody have that?
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will,
right. So God shapes us by the power of his Holy Spirit and leads us to pray for things that we should pray for, that he can answer for us. That's part of praying according to his will. Number 8, Solomon's handling of the case of the two prostitutes demonstrates the application of his divinely endowed wisdom to a practical situation. However, the Christian gospel is not a matter of practical wisdom. What is that gospel, and what does the unbelieving world think of the wisdom of the gospel? According to 1 Corinthians 1, why did God save the world this way? Right, so the world doesn't think the Christian gospel makes any sense. Why did God save the world this way?
Because if it didn't make sense to us, it probably would be something totally evil and destructive. Because what we want is glory that we can't have.
Right, and we hear that especially today in the gospel reading.
We want to live forever in a sinful world. And we would want all these riches, which we would misuse ultimately. And we would want things, glory for ourselves, that would harm our neighbor probably in some way.
Yeah.
By definition, if everybody's asked for that for themselves, then nobody's going to get it.
Right. Especially, yeah, because they're mutually contradictory, right? So.
Things like power.
And yeah, I mean, if I want all the riches in the world and you want all the riches in the world, we both can't have that.
Right.
Yeah. So 1 Corinthians 1:21. Since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So he does this because it's according to his good pleasure, right? His mercy, his grace, that's why. And that's not always a very satisfactory answer for us. Maybe it's never a satisfactory answer for us. When I was taking biblical Greek, my first class at the seminary, and it wasn't even a seminary class, it was pre-seminary, we used to ask our Greek professor why. Why does that verb conjugate that way? Why is that Greek grammar rule that way? And he would just say, because it is. And there was never a very satisfactory answer. And he told us there was no point in asking why questions. And sometimes that's true also with God. This side of eternity, we may not get a very satisfactory answer. But we know that he has a good and gracious plan for us in his son, Jesus Christ, and we trust him to make that plan come true. Okay, so I mentioned adults on the back side of your sheet. You've got some family connections and personal reflection. You can take a look at those on your own time. Next week's lesson is on 1 Kings 5-6. If you want to look at that and study that before you come next week, that may help you out. And we're still waiting for the other two classes before we close. Any other questions, comments here from the adults or from the kids who just came in? Yeah, if you want to, that'd be great. Jack, did you guys learn about Solomon? What'd you learn? Not that I'm putting you on the spot or anything. Was he a good king?
You didn't go that far?
I like that answer.
Yeah.
Was he a smart king?
Was he a wise king? Yeah. Was he also sometimes not a not-so-wise king? Yeah, he didn't always do the smart thing, right? Sometimes he did what he shouldn't have done. Did God forgive him? Yes, absolutely. Does God forgive us? Yes, absolutely, right? Good. Other comments, questions here as we wait for the rest of the kids? Cooper, did you learn anything interesting about Solomon? Not really. He was a king, yeah? What does his name mean? Anybody know? The name Solomon comes from the Hebrew word shalom for peace. So he's king of peace. And it was under his kingship that Israel had peace.
with most of its neighbors for an extended period of time. Good. So we'll close with the what's on the back side of your opening sheet down there about two-thirds of the way down. We'll have a closing prayer and then the Lord's Prayer and so forth. Let us pray. Lord God, you gave to Solomon great wisdom and promised to be with him, but his sinful flesh warred against your spirit and cast him into great sin. Yet in your mercy, you raised up one greater than Solomon to save him and us from our sins, Jesus Christ, your Son, who is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Thank you for the unsurpassable gift of faith in Christ. Bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we might find in your word the wisdom that leads to salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.